Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I started something in Sunday school last Sunday that I wasn't able to finish, so I want to do that this morning in church. As you're turning there, I just wanted to remind you, I forgot to mention that the Nova Scotia missions team is actually going to be on their way back home today. We sent them out a little over a week ago to Nova Scotia, 21 from this church who've gone out there to share Christ and the gospel with those out there. So be praying for them. It's going to be a long trip home. I think they're going to be boarding that ferry sometime this afternoon, and they will be traveling for the next 2 days. So just be in prayer for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 22. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning just thanking you and praising you for your goodness and for your kindness and for your mercy, for the fact that you are that faithful one we just finished singing about. Lord, your word teaches us that even though we may be faithless as your people at times, which we so often are, you remain faithful to us because you cannot disown yourself. You are such a great rock for us in times of trouble, and the greatest rock you are is the rock of our salvation. You have redeemed us by your mercy and grace through the blood of your cross, Lord. You have given us eternal life as a gift from you, and we thank you and praise you so much for that blessed hope and that blessed truth. Lord, not only have you saved us, but Lord, you've given us very great and precious promises to strengthen us in this life as we make our way towards that celestial city in heaven. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would strengthen us as your people, that you would encourage us and give us meat to stand on, Lord, meat to feed on. Father, I do pray for believers in this room this morning that may be going through very difficult times personally in their marriages, in their personal walk with you, that you would encourage them and bless them and feed their souls and feed their hearts and feed their minds and help them to leave this place with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory because it's rooted in Christ. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who may not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. They may be very religious but lost. And I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone like that here today, that they may come to know Christ. Not religion, but Christ is Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we leave these things in your hands. We look to you at this point in time to speak to all of us, myself included. And Father, we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The human body is a remarkable creation of God. It consists of more than 50 trillion cells, and its weight is about 60% water. It manufactures 300 million new cells every single day. It's got a heart that beats 70 or 80 times per minute, or 100,000 times a day, and over 70 years pumps at least 400 million liters of blood. That is simply amazing to me. The average adult breathes about 6 or 7 liters of air every single minute. Now, I want you to picture a liter Coke bottle in your mind. You breathe about 6 or 7 of those in every minute. That's about 10,000 liters a day and about 3,650,000 liters a year. A year. Other interesting facts about our bodies include this. There are about 100 billion neurons and nerve cells in the human brain. We're born with 12 billion neurons that don't regenerate when they die. I found this one interesting. There are 100,000 miles of blood vessels in one adult, which is enough to circle the earth 4 times. The human kidney filters 1,700 liters of blood every 24 hours. There's enough carbon in our bodies to fill 900 pencils. And there are about 75,000 hairs on our head, except, of course, for guys like Aki and Bruce and guys like that. Just kidding, guys. Actually, I'm not. I'm getting there, too. Now, essential to the health and well-being of our bodies in this gracious gift of God are 3 very important factors: rest, diet, and exercise. Now, it's the last of these 3 that ought to be really interesting for us. A quick survey of any basic text on anatomy or even a visit to the internet will yield some amazing discoveries about the benefits of exercise and fitness. I know, physician, heal yourself. I need to practice what I preach. I know that. But did you know that your body, in order for your body to be healthy and fine-tuned, it needs strength fitness, endurance fitness, anaerobic fitness, speed fitness, orthostatic fitness, and even relaxation fitness? Did you know that? All of these are crucial to a healthy, fit, and productive body. The human body, like any other living organism, has to be used or else it'll lose its structure and its function. Now, what's true about our physical lives is also very true about our spiritual lives. Our inner man or our spiritual being, if we are in Christ, requires attention and exercise if it's going to be healthy, strong, and productive. To be fit and ready for service and to be trained and fine-tuned as effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, we have to be engaged in spiritual exercise. There are certain spiritual disciplines that we need to adopt ourselves. We need to make them our very own. Dr. F.B. Meyer, when he was speaking about the church, once said this. He said, "It is urgently needed that the Christian people of our charge should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, cosseted, nursed, and comforted, the minister being the head physician and nurse, but a garrison in an enemy's country, every soldier of which should have some post or duty at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quitting." That's who we are. As the body of Christ, we are not a company of invalids that are to be wheeled about and fed by hand or nursed or comforted by none other than the head physician and chief shepherd of our souls himself, but we are a garrison in an enemy's country. And we need to understand that every single one of us is a soldier who needs to be standing at some post or duty, ready and prepared to make any kind of sacrifice, seeking to please our commanding officer who enlisted us into his service by dying on a cross for us and by calling us by his grace and by his spirit. That's who we are. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 22, the Apostle Paul directs our attention to 8 spiritual disciplines that will make believers effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, that will make us strong in the Lord, and that will make us strong for the Lord. In very short yet extremely powerful words, we are being reminded, or we are being challenged, to live our lives in a very specific and intentional way. Now, each one of these disciplines comes to us in a form of a command. Guys, God is not asking us. He's not asking us to consider these principles for possible adoption and implementation into our lives. These disciplines are imperatives, right? They are God's expressed expectations and His divine will for you and for me if we're Christians. These activities got to become a vital part of who we are. And it's also interesting to note that the verbs in each verse are in the present tense, which means that they call for continuous action. They're always to be a part of us. Now, verses 16 to 18 focus more on the inner life of the believer, while verses 19 to 22 focus more on the life of the church as she gathers together for times of corporate worship. And so inwardly and outwardly, individually and corporately, the Apostle Paul provides us with 8 very strong exercises or spiritual disciplines that will enable us to become effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. And the first one of those is to rejoice consistently. Look at verse 16. What does it say? It says, "Rejoice always." That's the very first challenge that we receive as believers. Rejoice always. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of joy over 24 times in his letters. It's the dominant theme of the book of Philippians, isn't it? Where Paul says in Philippians 4 verse 4, he says this, "Now rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." That is not a simple command to obey, is it? Guys, life can be hard. Life can be very, very painful. Some situations are bad and they really do hurt. Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." And so how is it possible for us to rejoice always? How is that possible? Well, I think the only way this can be done is to remember what James teaches us in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 of his epistle. He says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And so James tells us that the trials we face in life as believers will accomplish at least three different things for us. First, he tells us that the trials of life, if they are properly viewed and applied, will produce spiritual purity within us. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith, the imagery there is that of a precious metal that's being placed into a very hot furnace, so that all of the impurities of the metal might be purged and extracted and removed, taken out of the way. And that's exactly what God does with His children when by His own divine design He places us into the hot furnace of our trials and of our afflictions. His plan and His purpose is to refine us and to change us and to strengthen us from the inside out and to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And the tool that God always uses to accomplish that purpose in our lives is our afflictions. It's our hardships. We don't like that tool. I don't like that tool. I don't like the tool at all. But that's the tool that God uses. And secondly, James tells us that the trials of life that we face, if they're properly viewed and applied, won't only produce spiritual purity within us, but they produce spiritual stability within us. He says, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Guys, the only way God strengthens us as His people and establishes us in our faith isn't by removing us from our difficulties, but it's by taking us through those trials. It's by rooting us through those very same trials. If we're going to be like that tree of Psalm 1 that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf never withers, then we cannot be sheltered from the storms of life. But we've got to be taken through those storms of life where God does that deep, deep stabilizing work in our souls. And number three, James tells us the trials of life, if we properly view them and apply them, don't only produce spiritual purity within us and spiritual stability within us, but they also produce spiritual maturity within us. That's what he says. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But the only way that we'll ever become mature men and women of God is through suffering. There's no easy road to godliness or to spiritual maturity. There's none. It only comes through the trials of life when they're properly viewed and applied. And so how is it possible, therefore, for us to rejoice always? It's only possible when we get it into our minds, God's threefold design in our suffering, spiritual purity, spiritual stability, and spiritual maturity. We need to remember that. A pastor was once speaking at a men's retreat. He was challenging the men that were present to become better husbands and better fathers. And at the end of one of the sessions, there was a man who came up to him and he told him that his family had become even more special to him in recent years due to the fact that he'd lost one of his sons to kidney disease. The son was only 27 years old at the prime of his life. Tears began to well up in this man's eyes as he was sharing that very tragic story. But there was a gentle smile that also crossed his face as he reflected on the fact that his son had trusted Jesus Christ, his own Lord and Savior, and he was no longer experiencing the pain or the severe limitations that his disease had brought upon his life. And for that dad, Philippians 1 verse 21 took on a real meaning. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, our joy is not rooted in our circumstances, but it's rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the knowledge that what we are experiencing is the sovereign will of God for our lives, we can experience joy even in the midst of all of our tears because God is in control. Because we belong to Him and He's working out His purpose in and through us, we can possess genuine joy. And so that's the first discipline to becoming an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We rejoice consistently. How are we doing? Rejoicing always. Number two, we need to pray unceasingly. Look at it, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And that verse challenges us as the people of God to be a people of prayer, does it not? To be people who are constant and consistent and continuous in our prayer lives. Andrew Murray once said this, Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which His church should do its work. And the neglect of prayer is the great reason that the church has not greater power over the masses in heathen Christian nations. Let us take the time to seriously consider this need. Each Christless soul will go down into outer darkness, perishing from hunger, even though there's bread enough to spare. unknown millions of souls are dying without the knowledge of Christ. Christians all around us are living sickly, feeble, and fruitless spiritual lives. Surely there's great need for the practice of prayer. Nothing but prayer to God will avail. Guys, prayer is that incredible conversation that connects earth to heaven and men to God. Now, I don't pretend to understand all of its mysteries and how it is that the prayers of a finite human being can move the heart of an infinite sovereign God. But what I do know is that God commands us to pray. And when we pray, God is pleased and we get blessed. We become stronger and stronger spiritually. You know, there's an intimate connection between verse 16 and verse 17. Because unceasing prayer will almost always produce a joyful heart. I mean, a heart that's full of joy is a heart that's free of burdens, isn't it? And a heart that's free of burdens is a heart that's learned how to pray. That's why Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what's the promise? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will do what? It'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's unfortunate that this verse is so often prone to be misunderstood. And thereby become a source of discouragement instead of being a source of encouragement. Some people read these words and they conclude that God somehow expects them to be praying 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. But that's not the case. That's not what Paul is saying. Prayer, although it's one of the hardest spiritual disciplines we'll ever be engaged in according to the Scriptures and according to personal experience, is to become a regular habit. Is to become a very dear and precious friend. That's what's being said. Now let me share with you some of the principles that ought to be adopted by every believer when it comes to the practice of prayer. First of all, we need to pray earnestly. We need to be praying from our hearts. We need to be praying with our souls. We need to be praying with our entire being and not only from the neck up. That's how Jesus prayed, isn't it? The Bible says in Hebrews 5 verse 7, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Jesus prayed from His heart. I love what Ian Bounds said when he said this, prayer without fervor stakes nothing on the issue because there's nothing to stake. It comes with empty hands, hands that are listless and have never learned the lesson of clinging to the cross. Fervorless prayer has no heart in it. It's an empty thing, an unfit vessel. Heart and soul and life must find its place in all real praying. Heaven must be made to feel the force of this crying out to God. We need to pray earnestly. We also need to pray consistently. That's what the text says, pray without ceasing. Needs to become that dear friend. How easily we all give up in our times of prayer. How easily we all forsake that secret place of the Most High. You and I are the product of a generation of convenience. And if we don't get what we want in a matter of minutes, we stop chasing after it and we stop pursuing it. We need to be like Jacob, who when he wrestled with God said, I will not let you go until you bless me. We need to be like that persistent widow who kept on going to that unjust judge seeking justice against her adversary and of whom Jesus said the following words, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find His church seeking His face? We need to pray earnestly and consistently, but number three, we need to pray expectantly, don't we? Expectantly, the Bible, we need to pray by faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God because those who come to Him must believe that He exists. And that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. Wavering prayer is worthless prayer because it calls into question the very nature and the very character of the God to whom we pray. It carries the idea of someone coming to God without the ability to be able to discern who He is and what it is that He can do. And so while we all have this open invitation to ask God for the things that we need, if our requests as Christians are being sent up in the envelope of our doubts, then we will not be heard. When we doubt God and His Word, we cripple our prayers even before they leave our very lips. And so we need to pray expectantly. Number four, we need to pray reverently. Prayer is never about getting our will accomplished in heaven, but it's always about getting God's will accomplished on earth. Who do we think we are, friends? When we approach God and command Him to do something for us, who do we think we are? Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? And who's ever been His counselor? Do we really believe that we know better than infinite and immutable wisdom? Do we really believe that? That's why we need to approach God in great reverence and great humility. Like David did when he said, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your temple in the fear of you." I will bow down in the fear of you. It's been well said that nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. And the reverent heart understands that and it yields to that. And finally, I think we need to pray with purity. And true, it's only because of the abundance of God's steadfast love and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that you and I can enter into God's presence and enjoy His audience. But there's also a sense that effective prayer is only experienced by those who seek to live their lives in obedience to Christ. The Bible says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so the second discipline to being an effective witness for Jesus Christ is to pray unceasingly, to pray earnestly and consistently and expectantly and reverently and with purity. So let me ask you a question this morning. How are you doing? You being an effective witness for Jesus Christ? Are you rejoicing consistently? Are you praying unceasingly? And there's a third one. Look at it in verse 18. We're to give thanks comprehensively. Look at it. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now there has got to be a mistake in those words. This just can't be right. This command seems to be so absurd. In everything I face in life, I'm supposed to give thanks? Are you being serious, Paul? Do you know what you're saying? Hey, this is one place in Scripture where we dare not stop too quickly. We have to take the verse in all of its fullness. And when we do, what is it that we see? What is it that we discover? Look at the verse again. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now that key is turned, isn't it? Now the mist begins to lift up. Now the light is turned on and I begin to see more clearly. Notice that we're to give thanks in all things and not give thanks for all things. Say thank you that my husband or that my wife or that my child died. Say thank you that my parents are getting a divorce. Say thank you that I just lost the job that's been paying all of my bills. Say thank you for that terrible accident that left my brother in a coma with a broken and battered body. That's not what the text is saying. It says give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. It should call into our mind that Romans 8 verse 28 perspective, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. God's got a plan and I got to rest in that plan. I think Leon Moore said it very well when he said this, when a man comes to see that God in Christ has saved him, everything is altered. He now realizes that God's purpose is being worked out. He sees the evidence in his own life and the lives of those around him. This leads to the thought that the same loving purpose is being worked out even in those events which he's inclined not to welcome at all. When he comes to see God's hand in all things, he learns to give thanks to God for all things. Tribulation is unpleasant. Yet who in the midst of tribulation would not give thanks when he knows that the Father who loves him so greatly has permitted that tribulation only in order that his wise and merciful purpose might be worked out? For somebody who's lost and doesn't know Jesus Christ to say thank you for everything is foolishness. But for the child of God to say thank you for everything, it's faith. It's faith. Why? It is because we must rest our souls in these three divine truths. Number one, we must rest our souls in God's divine purpose. He's a sovereign God who's working all things out for His own glory and for our own good. Number two, we must rest our souls in God's divine provision. His hand will never lead me or you into a situation where His grace will not sustain us. And number three, we can rest our souls in God's divine promise. We have great and precious promises for this life and for the next that will sustain us and that will keep us and that will strengthen us. And so what are the spiritual disciplines, therefore, that will make us effective witnesses for Jesus Christ as they relate to the inner life of every single believer? Those disciplines are these. Number one, believers are to rejoice consistently. They're to pray unceasingly, and they are to give thanks comprehensively. So how are you doing this morning as a Christian? Is that how you're living your life? Remember, these are God's express expectations, His divine will for us. We need to adopt them as our very own. Well, let me move into our second major point. To those spiritual disciplines, I think, that will make us effective witnesses for Christ as it relates to the life of the church as she gathers together for times of corporate worship. And the first of those is that we are to desire the Spirit fervently. You see that in verse 19? Look at what it says. It says, do not quench the Spirit. That word quench means to put His fire out. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where that word is used in a metaphorical sense. A.W. Tozer once said this, and I love these words. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would ever know the difference. But if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would have stopped and everybody would have known the difference. You see, our spiritual strength as individual believers and as a local church never resides in our own resources or in our own strength and wisdom and power, but it always resides in whose resources? In God's. In the Lord's. And that's why the Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's why Jesus said it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. That's why Paul says this, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And that's why the psalmist said this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to try to build it. And that's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here when he admonishes us not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to put His fire out. Now, as believers, we cannot lose the Holy Spirit because according to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, we have been sealed with Him until the day of redemption. But we can certainly grieve Him, can we not? According to this verse, we can certainly quench Him and put His fire out. In these words, I think Paul has in view both the person and the work of the Spirit of God. It's when we grieve Him that we quench Him. It's when we grieve Him that we extinguish and stifle and hinder and restrain and stop His work in our lives and in our churches. So friends, we dare not grieve the Spirit of God either by our disobedience or by our pride. You know, a few years ago I preached a sermon in this church about the kind of church that believers ought to seek to become members in. And I said that kind of church needs to be a church where the Word of God is preached, and where the Son of God is preeminent, and where the Spirit of God is present, and where the people of God are passionate. And I still believe and hold that to be the truth. That's what we need to be. In passionate response, we should all long for the Holy Spirit's presence amongst us, desiring His full and unhindered activity in our lives and in our church. I think Samuel Stevenson said it so well when he said this, a city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs, of all these fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour. But where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? Refinement, education, they want the very best. Their plans and schemes are perfect. They give themselves no rest. They get the best of talent. They try their uttermost. But what they need, my dear brother, is God, the Holy Ghost. We may spend time and money and preach from wisdom's lore, but education only will keep God's people poor. God wants not worldly wisdom. He seeks no smile to win. But what is needed, oh my brother, is that we deal with sin. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth the soul. God will not take man worship, nor bow to man's control. No human innovation, no skill or worldly art can give a true repentance or break the sinner's heart. We may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. There may be fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants a pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, a man filled with His Spirit to speak His message through. Great God, revive us truly and keep us every day, that men may all acknowledge we live just as we pray. The Lord's hand is not shortened. He still delights to bless if we depart from evil and all our sins confess. If we are going to be ready and fit for service, trained and fine-tuned to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, we must not grieve that precious Spirit of the living God. And we dare not put His fire out in our lives or in our churches. Next discipline to being an effective witness for Christ is to honor preaching properly. Look at verse 20. It says, "Do not despise prophecies." One of the ways in which I believe we can quench the Spirit's fire is by treating as nothing or by despising the preaching of the Word of God. The New Testament gift of prophecy is the Spirit-given and the Spirit-empowered ability to preach the Word of God effectively. It no longer involves the reception of or the communication of any new revelations from God, because the canon of Scripture is now closed. We have God's wisdom and revelation with us. It is now the foretelling of the written, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. A New Testament prophet is that man who communicates the Word of God effectively for the encouragement and for the strengthening and for the comforting and for the building up of the people of God. As John Calvin once said, "By prophecies I do not understand the gift of foretelling the future, but the science of interpreting the Scriptures," so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will and of the Word of God. Now, apparently preaching was suffering in the first century the very same thing that it's suffering today. That is a lack of respect. Now, what was the problem? Was it false teaching? Unimpressive preaching? The gift wasn't spectacular enough. Maybe it was too spectacular. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that the preaching of the Word of God is the power of God for both the salvation of sinners and for the sanctification of the saints. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It is sad to say, but you and I are living in a day. We are living in an age where many people, and even some evangelical Christian churches, are beginning to question the primacy of the preaching ministry. Many are coming to believe that preaching is out of date. It's old-fashioned. It's no longer useful. Even the president of a Reformed evangelical institution was once quoted as saying this: "We have to face the fact that people today don't want to be preached at or lectured to any longer." The slogan of a large modern church in the United States said this: "Come to our church. Our pastor won't preach at you, at least not for more than 10 minutes." How did the Apostle Paul feel about preaching? What did he have to say about it? You know what he said? He said, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom," he says to Timothy, "I give you this charge, preach the word." Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's how the Apostle Paul felt about preaching. That's what we need to feel as well. We are not to despise prophecies. We are not to treat the prophetic ministry of the preaching of the Word of God with contempt. I am absolutely convinced that the best instructed congregations will prove to be the most faithfully enduring congregations. I'm convinced of it. Expositional preaching has especially been the target of many modern day preachers of the Word, who believe that we have to tell it the way the world wants to hear it, if we're going to draw the crowds in, if we're going to cause the world to stop and listen and hear what we have to say. Calvin Miller, the Beeston Divinity School, is a major advocate for the preference of telling stories as opposed to preaching the Word of God expositionally. He said this: "Since we are a story-soaked culture, to preach in any other way is just not going to attract people." And in June of 1996, the Futures magazine stated this: "The most valued workers in the new century will be storytellers. Any professional, advertiser, teacher, politician, entrepreneur, athlete, or minister will only be valued for the ability they have to come up with stories that captivate an audience. Let me say two things in response to that before we move on to our next point. First, let me say this. We always need to remember that it is a sin to make the Bible boring. It is a sin to make the Bible boring. I believe that Paige Patterson put it right when he said this: the criticisms I hear about expository preaching are in reality criticisms about boring preaching. The greatest preaching in the earth is still captivating, prophetic, invigorating, Christ-honoring exposition. Praise be to the living God. God speaks through His Word. And second, we always need to remember that when the Bible tells a story, then we're supposed to tell the story. And when the Bible teaches doctrine, then we're supposed to teach doctrine. And we're supposed to do what we do with all the passion and all the zeal and all the energy that our good God gives to us. If we cannot become passionate about His eternal truth, then nothing is going to put fire into our souls. As I've always said, and I'm going to continue saying until I draw my last breath, every time I get behind a pulpit to preach, I need to preach as a dying man to dying men and women and young people. In the words of William Milton, dated March 10, 1811, "Remember, O my soul, that thou art now to plead the cause of Christ, therefore be fervent. Remember that some who shall hear me today will perhaps be in heaven or in hell before they have another opportunity. Therefore, be faithful. Some are remarkably ignorant, so be very plain. Some are captious, so be very cautious. Some perhaps are just beginning. They're tried, tempted, and desponding. Therefore, seek to direct them. And what if I never preach again? Therefore, be as serious as if I were to go from the pulpit to my bed of death. Do not despise prophecies." We are to honor preaching properly. The next discipline of being an effective witness for Christ is to live life wisely. Look at verse 21. It says, "But test everything." Test everything. Now, it's not a mistake that the Spirit of God inspired those words into the sacred text at this specific place in the canon, right? We're not to despise prophecies. We're not to treat the prophetic ministry of the preaching of the Word of God with contempt. But does that mean that anything goes? Are we supposed to open the doors of our churches with our eyes wide shut, exercising no discrimination whatsoever? Is that what the church is supposed to do? Is that what you are supposed to do? Of course not. The Bible warns us that just as there were false prophets among the people of God in ancient times, so there'll too be false teachers among the people of God in present times. So we need to test everything. And that word test means to prove something. It means to examine it with a zeal of determining its genuineness. It's what Jude meant when he said this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Guys, we can never let our guard down, right? We can never let our defenses down. I mean, the history of the United Church of Canada teaches us how so very quickly the truth can be lost, and it can be lost here too in this church if we are not vigilant in guarding it. Wherever God plants His wheat, Satan always sows his tares. Wherever God establishes His church, Satan always erects his chapel. Wherever God anoints His true prophets, Satan will always bring forth his false teachers. And so we need to test everything. We cannot and must not remain biblically or theologically naive. We must be like the Bereans. Well, let me share a fourfold test that will assist us in this crucial exercise of living wisely by testing everything. It's not infallible. It's not infallible, but I think it's going to be extremely helpful. Number one, we need to put everything to the Savior test. The Savior test by asking this question: does it properly honor and exalt the person and the work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? As we heard last Sunday morning when I spoke on the doctrine doctrine of the atonement and that incomparable cross of Jesus Christ. That exalt Jesus. That is exalt His blessed work. Put everything to the Savior test. Number two, put everything to the Scripture test. By asking this question, is this teaching consistent with the whole Bible's instruction and doctrine in this area? Or does this teaching attempt to take away from or add to what is already revealed in the pages of the Word of God? Number three, put everything to the Spirit test by asking this question. Is this teaching in concert with the expressed desires and ministries of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Word of God, ultimately to glorify Christ? And finally, number four, put everything to the Saints test by asking this question. What have and what do other mature and godly students of the Scriptures have to say on this particular subject? Guys, we need to live wisely by putting everything to the test. The Savior test, the Scripture test, the Spirit's test, and to the Saints' test. So let me ask you, how are you doing this morning? Do not accept things from this pulpit simply because they come from this pulpit. Test everything. That's your responsibility. Guys, you know what? As much as it is my responsibility to prepare a sermon Sunday after Sunday, or two sermons Sunday after Sunday, and deliver that sermon with all the passion that I have, it is your responsibility to prepare yourselves as listeners. And to come here and say, Lord God, I want to make sure that what I hear is in line with what Your Word says. The next discipline of being an effective witness for Christ is to keep the good zealously. Look at verse 21. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. That command is closely related to the one that we just studied, right? Once we put all things to that fallible but extremely helpful fourfold test, we're to zealously hold on to that which is good. And to hold fast means to retain something fervently, to keep something in the garden, to take complete possession of it. What the Bible is telling us here is to cling to and never let go of that which is good. Hang on to it with all of your life. That's not always going to be easy, is it? Especially in the world in which we now live. Guys, we are involved in a spiritual warfare against an enemy who would desire nothing more than our spiritual destruction and our biblical and theological ruin. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We're involved in a warfare, therefore we need to be on guard. And I want to say this, although this spiritual discipline relates specifically to the preaching of God's Word, I don't think that we ought to limit its application only to that particular event. Guys, I believe that we need to apply this principle as a general rule of life. Listen to me. Whenever you and I discover anything that's good from God, we need to guard it. We need to keep it. We need to make sure that we never let go of it, like a good wife. Hang on to her, guys. Like a good husband, hang on to them, ladies. And like a good church, don't let go of it. Hang on to it with all of your heart. See, the danger with most believers is not so much that we consciously let go of that which is good as much as we consciously let it slip away from us. That's why the Bible says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. It says, act like men, be strong. That's why the Bible says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Guys, it is the little foxes that enter into the vineyard that spoil the vines of our marriages and of our churches and of our doctrines and even of our own personal purity. So we need to keep the good zealously. We need to cling to and never let go of that which is good. And finally, one more discipline. We need to abstain from evil completely. Look at verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil. You know, that word abstain is a very, very strong word. It was used by the Apostle Paul in the chapter preceding chapter 5 of the very same letter. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to what he says. The very same book. He uses the same word. Chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." In the very same way and with the very same diligence and zeal with which we would guard ourselves against all manner of sexual sins, we also need to guard ourselves against every other form of evil, no matter what that evil is. That word means to refrain. It means to hold yourself back from. It means to flee and stay as far away as you possibly can to avoid evil as if it was a plague, which it really is. We see that kind of admonition all over the Bible. Genesis 4 verse 7 says this, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20, it says this, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In other words, do everything you can to avoid every form of evil. And that word "form" is also a very interesting word. Although it can mean outward appearance, it can also mean sort or kind or species. Now, in other words, guys, sin comes to us. And sin comes at us in all sorts of sizes, shapes, and forms. It is a very complex, multifaceted enemy. While it never changes its essence, which is only to satisfy the flesh and despise the living God, it always seeks new and enticing forms that are tailor-made just right for each and every one of us. You know what? Evil knows us. From our shoe size all the way to our hat size. It's always sizing us up that it might catch us off guard and knock us down in order it might knock us out. And what might be especially an attractive form of evil for you might not be an attractive form of evil for me, and vice versa. Where you're strong, I might be weak, and where I'm weak, you might be strong. And yet we all have our weaknesses, don't we? Every one of us here this morning has our areas of vulnerability. And true wisdom would teach us that we all need to know ourselves. So that whatever that area might be, whether it's in the eyes, or with the mouth, or with the mind, or the heart, or the hands, or the will, or even the body, we would daily avail ourselves of the essential exercise to abstain from every form of evil completely. Edmund Burke once said this, "The instances are exceedingly rare of men immediately passing over a clearly marked line from virtue into declared vice and corruption. There are middle tints and shades between those two extremes. There is something uncertain on the confines of the two empires which they need to pass through and which renders the change easy and imperceptible." Therefore, avoid it. Run away from it is what the Bible says, what God is saying. Stay far away from evil. Abstain from every form of evil. And so what are those eight spiritual disciplines, guys, listed as expressed expectations from God given to every single believer and to every single church that will make us effective witnesses for Jesus Christ? What are they? We are to pray, we are to rejoice consistently, pray unceasingly, give thanks comprehensively, desire the Spirit fervently, honor preaching properly, live life wisely, keep the good zealously, abstain from evil completely. That's a tall order. How are we doing, guys? How are you doing as a believer here this morning? How is this church doing? Samuel Smiles once said this, "Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." It is my prayer this morning that all of us in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ will so think on all these spiritual disciplines that they'll become actions that we practice every single day. And if we do practice them every single day, I believe that they're going to become habits of life, as much a part of us as the water we drink and the food we eat and the air we breathe. And as they become habits, they'll begin to shape our character. And as they begin to shape our character, they're going to shape our destiny as those who have over a course of a lifetime lived strong for Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. It is not enough that we start well. It is imperative that we finish well. And so let me encourage you this morning to stay strong for Jesus. Stay strong in Him and stay strong for Him until that very last day by adopting these spiritual disciplines as your own. Maybe you're here this morning and you have no idea about what I've been talking about. You don't even know what it means to be a Christian. Let me just say this before I close in prayer. You are not saved by your works. You are not saved by your good deeds. You're not saved by your religion. You're only saved by repenting of your sins and placing your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. It is by grace, the Bible says, that we are saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me encourage you to call on Him. Talk to me after the service if you have questions. If you are a believer here this morning, look at that list. Ask God to give you the grace to live that out every single day of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so, so much for Your Word. And I thank You for Your grace, Lord, that gives us the strength to live Your Word out. Father, You've made known Your will to us very clearly this morning. Your expressed expectations of how we're to live our lives as believers. And we thank You that You've given us the power to live that kind of life through Your Word and by Your Spirit. I pray for myself and I pray for every brother and sister in Christ in this room and I pray for this church. Lord God, give us the grace to live these things out in our private lives and in our corporate life as a church. Help us to rejoice consistently. Help us to pray unceasingly. Help us to give thanks comprehensively. Help us, Lord, to desire the Spirit fervently. Help us to honor preaching properly. Lord, help us to live life wisely. Help us to keep the good zealously. And help us to abstain from evil completely. We need Your grace and we need Your strength. Give us the strength to stand up and to arise, Lord, and be the men and the women You saved us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen.